the book of Malachi, and 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we actually engage in our study, we'll once again call on the grace of God and the Spirit of God to guide and direct us as we look into His Word. So join me before the throne of grace as we cry out to God for His mercies, instructing us in the way that we need to go. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Anyone who has eyes looking at the world situation can realize that we are living in amazing times. And it's imperative, Father, that we keep in mind that Jesus Christ controls history and that all things that are occurring are working toward the fulfillment of your plan. We pray, therefore, that this assembly would be under the mantle of God the Holy Spirit as He draws the sword of your truth and wields it in performing spiritual surgery in our souls. We pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified in His personal presence among us. In exerting His power to us, we ask, Father, that You would glorify Him in and through our lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in our first two studies, and by the way, if you left last week feeling like I painted you a gloomy picture, my work was complete. It was my intention to do that. We spent our first two studies on passages that look at the coming tribulation period, Matthew chapter 24, and then we saw Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 6. And these passages tell us that there is a time coming on the world that is unsurpassed for the evil and the chaos and the confusion that it will bring. Now, you can't really appreciate the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord until you see where the world is heading. Once we understand the direction that human history is taking and have some idea of how close we are in proximity to that time, then all of a sudden the blessed hope becomes the blessed hope. I can assure you that Christians in Nigeria are eagerly looking for the blessed hope. But then over the past year, several hundred Christians in Nigeria have been killed for their faith. Christians in the Sudan, in Africa, look forward eagerly to the blessed hope, but then there are hundreds and even thousands of believers who are dying in Sudan every year. We tend not to hold the blessed hope quite so blessed, and that is because for us, with our spiritual insensitivity, with our preoccupation of the present world and the things that it holds, we sort of look at the return of Jesus Christ as an intrusion into our plans, and we need to recognize how blessed that blessed hope really is. So I tried in the first couple of studies just to give you some idea of the gloom that will one day descend. I don't know when. I'm not a prophet, and the Scripture doesn't tell us. So I can't say the time, the day, the hour. I can only tell you that the evidence is there that we are moving ever closer, in fact, moving like a runaway freight train toward the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, as we look at this and as we magnify our blessed hope, we want to look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Many people would ask, in fact, many would point out that the word rapture is not a biblical word. You don't find the word rapture in your Bible. And therefore, if it's not a biblical word, where does the idea of the rapture come from? And can we really nail it down? Well, it's interesting that in preparation for this particular study, I began looking and didn't realize quite how many passages there are in the Bible that actually point to or relate to the rapture of the church. I've found over 20 that we're going to look at, and I'm sure there are many, many more, but those are the ones that have come to my attention at this point. What we want to do tonight is we want to ask the question, what is the rapture? What is the rapture? And we're going to look at it in its biblical, prophetic, and historical setting. So we begin in Malachi chapter 4. Let's look at it first of all in its Old Testament prophetic setting. Malachi chapter 4. Now this is a rather short chapter, so I'm just going to read the whole chapter for you. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble. And the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now what we have here is an introduction to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the beginning of that period of the tribulation. Here, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now it runs through the 7 years of the tribulation period and on through the following kingdom. Jesus Christ promised the nation of Israel a kingdom which he will yet establish on the face of this earth. And this entire period is called the day of the Lord. And I'll give you a little bit more designation. But I want you to just see the high points of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord is established with judgment on earth. It is going to bring the judgment of God on the earth. And that judgment is going to completely and thoroughly remove the wicked from the earth. When that day finishes in its judgment phase, there will be no unbelievers on the face of the earth. They are going to be gone. The second thing that we notice is that this day is going to be interrupted by the rising, if you will, of the Son of Righteousness. The Son of, plus R, the Son of Righteousness is Jesus Christ, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ coming in the second advent. This is, of course, an Old Testament passage. It relates to the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ is going to come as the Son of Righteousness. This is how the Old Testament concludes. It's going to also be, in addition to a day of judgment, a day of deliverance for the nation of Israel. There is only one hope for the continuation of the nation of Israel, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for that nation to continue to exist on the face of the earth. Either Jesus Christ comes back, or the nation of Israel will in the future cease to exist. But we know that's not going to happen. If you'd like a few other passages about the day of the Lord, you might want to look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 14, and all of Joel chapter 2. These are some major passages. There are many, many others. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, and Joel chapter 2. Now, what I want you to understand is this. As the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward, that represents the eye of the prophet, and they looked forward in history, they saw certain points that God highlighted for them. They saw, for example, the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ. He was the suffering servant. He was the Lamb of God. He was the one who would take our sins in Isaiah 53. And they also saw the second advent. And that, of course, has to do with his victory and his reign. And because of the difference, here we see the Messiah suffering and here we see the Messiah reigning. The Pharisees and especially the rabbis came up with a theory that there must be two Messiahs. There must be one that comes and is killed and pays for the atonement of the nation. And then there's going to be another one, and he's going to be the one that comes and drives the Romans out, or whoever is oppressing Israel, and he's going to reign. But they couldn't see what comes in between. And what comes in between, of course, here with the first advent, we have the cross of Christ. After his crucifixion, he ascends into the presence of the Father. He sends down the Holy Spirit to inaugurate an age which was not seen by the Old Testament prophets. And this age we refer to as the Church Age, although the Apostle Paul calls it the Age of the Mystery. The reason that it's called the Age of the Mystery, you can see this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, among many other passages, is because God did not want the Jewish nation to be distracted by what he was going to do with the church. There are many other reasons for this, but his focus was on what he was doing for them. And so the prophets saw these things. Now the church is going to be removed in what we call the rapture of the church. And then, of course, we have the events leading to the second advent, which is the tribulation period. And then Jesus Christ will come back onto the earth. So these are the events as they're laid out in Scripture. Far too many passages for us to look at this time. But I want you to notice one thing in this passage. I want you to notice that he calls them to remember the law of his servant Moses, and to prepare for the coming of Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah, one representing the law, the other representing the prophets, is mentioned in the last chapter of the Old Testament. When Jesus came in Matthew 5 and verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill." That'll have much more significance to you if you'll turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter looks back not only to things that he himself experienced, but to the message of the Old Testament prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 16. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, Peter's saying, "We did not fool you or deceive you in any way. We simply declared to you those things that we saw and experienced." Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking, of course, of the Mount of Transfiguration, which you'll find in Matthew chapter 17. Then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Some translations say more sure, but confirmed is a good translation. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now I want you to catch the picture of what Peter is portraying here. He's picturing a traveler. And that traveler is going through a dark place. He's traveling at night. And there is a light that is guiding the traveler. He's moving forward, and as he looks forward, he sees a lamp. It's a very old custom when men go off to war for their wives to keep a candle burning in the window. The idea is that it's the light that's going to lead them home. Well, God has given to those who are his people, to those who are traveling through the dark times of history, a lamp to guide their feet. And of course, we know from the 119th Psalm, verse 105, that that is the Word of God. Peter here is specifically applying it to prophecy. So he says, "We do well to take heed to prophecy," or the prophetic word, "as to a lamp shining in a dark place." I might point out to you that the word dark is akmeros, and it's a word that doesn't mean completely dark, but rather dusky, dingy, dim, or murky. Now, whether we like it or not, that's a picture of the world in which we live. Our world is dark, dingy, dim, and murky. And we need the Word of God to guide our feet and to lead us home. We are not permanent residents of this world. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Our life is a journey and we're going home. And by the way, death for a believer is an exciting event. It's an event to celebrate because death is the door that leads us home into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very happy to report to you that John Francis mentioned to me that one of the most stirring experiences he had while he was here with us was the funeral of Ernie Cable. And the reason it was such an amazing event to him was because he had never been at a funeral that was a celebration. In India, the people wail and they go on, and it's horrible and it's terrible. And I lay this partly at the feet of the pastors because they're not teaching the people this is a time to celebrate. By the way, and I know I don't need to say this, when I die, have a party, will you? Celebrate. I'm sure you will anyway, but I just thought I'd encourage you. Have a celebration. Now, obviously, there is a little bit of grief, but it's a little bit. We are not to grieve as those who have no hope. If we believe the Word of God, we know that that person who was a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, stepped out of that body like a person laying aside a worn-out coat and stepped instantly into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ and looked full into the face of their Savior. So we certainly don't grieve for them, and I'll let you know a little secret. If you could call them back, they wouldn't want to come. The raising of Lazarus was great only for Mary and Martha. Now, it was a real downer for Lazarus. Now, Lazarus had to come back into a world of pain and sorrow and suffering and tears from a place of bliss and blessing. So don't say of your loved ones who have gone on, who are Christians, if only I could call them back. They don't want to come. They are filled with joy in the presence of the Lord. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord, and we'll see that in just a moment. So Peter is simply saying, let the Word of God and the prophecies of the Word of God guide you through the dark times of this world. Now, on September 11, of course, an event occurred which immediately people were saying, and I remember saying it before I heard the news commentators say it, the world has changed forever. And it has. And we're never going to go back to the way things were before that time. In fact, I would suggest that we are in a downward spiral that is probably going to continue from this point forward. And while I don't hold out a lot of great hopes for the future as far as the events of time are concerned, it is a dark and a dingy time. And I know that if you're normal, like other normal people, you've had fears, you've had doubts, you've had questions, you've wondered where all this would lead, and that's fine because that's normal. But I wonder if you're allowing the Word of God and what the Lord has given us in prophecy to be the light that is guiding you home. Can you see beyond these events? Can you see beyond the darkness? Are you living in light of the blessed hope of the glorious return of Jesus Christ? Or are you being overwhelmed with fear and dread of the things that are taking place on the earth? Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that the time would come that men's hearts would fail them for fear as they observe the things that are happening on the earth. But it shouldn't happen with you and I, because we have a light to guide us. Now I want you to notice what he says. This light leads the pilgrim until the day dawns. What day are we talking about? I would suggest that Peter has in mind, maybe I can draw you a different picture here and illustrate it for you. The Old Testament looked to the coming of the Savior as the dawning of the day, but you and I know that it's going to follow that time of tribulation. So there is the tribulation. Here is the rapture. You won't understand why I put it there unless you've been instructed in this before. I'll answer for you next week. How do we know when it's going to happen? And I'll give you scripture to back it up. All these people that say, oh, well, you know, this rapture thing, no one can really nail it down. Well, you can nail it down if you know the Bible. In fact, the Bible leaves absolutely no room for guessing. It's very, very clear. And I'll show you the passages in due time. But this is followed by the coming of the Son of Righteousness. We're talking here about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Peter says prophecy is the lamp that guides us through the dark times of history until Jesus Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. But you know what? In our civilized world, most people don't know this because they don't get up, and if they do get up early, they're not out under the stars, but there's something that happens before the sun comes up. And that is the morning star rises. And the amazing thing is that between the rising of the morning star and the rising of the sun comes the darkest time of the night. Have you ever heard that old saying? It's always darkest before the dawn. Well, guess what? Farmers are the ones that first stated that, because they're out there and they know. And they know that when the morning star comes and the rest of the stars of the heavens begin to dim, it becomes the darkest, the murkiest, the most difficult time. And I always remember it because how well I remember the voice of my father, not very melodious, but certainly shattering our sleep, when he would say at 5 o'clock in the morning, "Let's go, boys," and he expected us to be down within 3 minutes. From a dead sleep, dressed and ready to go to work, we would go out, and I can assure you that the darkest time is the time between the rising of the morning star and the sunrise. That is the tribulation period. Notice what Peter has done in one verse. He's made a distinction between what you and I are looking for and what Israel's looking for. Israel's looking for the rising of the sun. You and I are looking for the rising of the morning star. And you might remember that Jesus tells us the book of Revelation that he is the bright and the morning star in Revelation 22 and verse 16. The scripture is consistent, and if we'll simply allow it to speak to us from that consistency and pull those things together, can be a source of tremendous encouragement for us. You know why? Because the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, however difficult times may be, however bad events in history may become, you won't see the worst of it. The worst of it is yet to come. That is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, the darkest period in all of human history. Jesus said of that time, "There has not been a time like it since the creation of the world, nor shall there ever be again." I don't know about you, but it's a great lift to me to know I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to be here. I talk often to people and they say, "What do you think's going to happen?" And I say, "Well, I don't have to think. I know what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back." But as far as they're concerned, as an unsaved person, before he comes, the world is going to get much, much, much worse. And then they say, "Well, how can you be so cheerful about it?" And I'll say, simply answer them, "I'm not going to be here." "What do you mean? What are you going to do? Kill yourself?" No, Jesus Christ is coming back as he promised. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." And that's a source of tremendous comfort and encouragement. And not only that, see, some of you don't look forward to being in the presence of the Lord because you don't know what you're missing. You know, I thought as a child that when we got to heaven, we'd be sitting on clouds playing harps. Let me tell you something, that didn't appeal to me. I got no musical ability whatsoever. And, you know, I just had absolutely no thrill at that idea of heaven. I'm going to give you a few things as our study goes along about the body that you are going to have in resurrection and what that body is going to be able to do and enjoy. And I think you'll find it quite exciting because it takes everything you know here and now and it magnifies it about 10 billion times. I can't tell you now. We'll get into it later. The Word of God is the lamp that you and I need to look at as we go through these dark and difficult times. Well, since I've drawn you a little chart here and I've put the rapture right here, the first question we have to answer, by the way, we have a lot of questions to answer about it. And I'll give you just a quick preview of what we're going to answer. What is the rapture? We're going to answer that tonight. Who's going to go? We'll get to that next week. When's it going to happen? That's going to come after that. Why is it necessary? What is the value of it? How is it going to affect the present? Why does Jesus Christ delay his coming? By the time we get to that one, you'll really be looking forward to it. What will our first view of heaven be like? You're going to know because I'm going to give it to you from Scripture. What relation is there between the morning star and the sunrise? Well, we've seen a little bit of that. And what is our greatest aspiration until it happens? We're going to look at all of those things, and it's a challenging, challenging thing that each of us needs to know so that as a pilgrim on this earth, in these difficult times and in these murky days, we are looking to the lamp of prophecy. Notice that Peter says, just before we move on, verse 20, "knowing this first." that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, don't ask me what my interpretation of a passage is, because Peter said, I haven't got one. There are a lot of skeptics, there are a lot of critics who like to say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, it may be someone's confused idea of what it's saying, but actually, Scripture interprets itself. There is no private interpretation of Scripture. For he says, prophecy never came by the will of men, and interpretation doesn't either, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In reality, interpretation is simply getting ourselves out of the way so that the Scripture can speak to us. With that in mind, let's see if we can begin answering, what do we mean by the rapture? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to give you seven things that define for us and describe for us the event that we call the rapture of the church. Seven things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read the passage for you, read it along with me, and then I'll give you the seven things. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, I'm teaching this because I don't want you to be ignorant, because if you're not aware of what's coming, you can get very gloomy. And I want you to be cheerful, because, see, you only have to look at me, and I know sometimes I'm not much to look at, but I have to look at all of you. Now, if I'm gloomy, that's one gloomy face. But if you're gloomy, I have to look at all of your gloomy faces. And so let's try to help each other out and see if we can lift each other up and not be ignorant of this great truth. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That includes all of our lost, loved Christian friends and family. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's all right to sorrow. Just don't sorrow as if you have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. No more parting from the Lord at that point. We'll always be with him. And he concludes, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there are seven great truths that come out of this little section, and they're very, very relevant to our life. You're going to find that they'll probably answer some questions you've had, maybe even recently, maybe just within the last few days. So let's look at the seven truths, but first let me just explain why Paul's talking about this. The Thessalonian church was a small and a new church. They were a young church. If there were three churches that I could wish that we would be like, it would be the Thessalonian church, the Philippian church, or the Philadelphian church. The Thessalonian church was a young church, but they were rapidly growing. And I want us to be a rapidly growing church. They were a giving church. They were very supportive of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Philippian church was the church of joy. These guys were so hilarious. They were just having a fantastic time. They were being persecuted, and they just were laughing it off like crazy. And every time Paul went off on a mission, these guys were slapping their thighs, reaching in their pockets, putting the money in the offering plate, and sending Paul off on a mission. And every time he heard there was more going wrong with them, they were just enjoying life so much. He talked about how they received the word of God, and they went through these difficulties rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. That's the book of Philippians. And of course, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he's in prison. So he's laughing in prison. They're laughing in persecution. They're having a party. And the world's going, what in the world is this? It never makes sense to the world when the church goes to its death singing. Christians in the early church were so confident of the assurance that they had in the Word of God that men would actually take the place of someone else going to their death. Men who had a family who had been sentenced for their Christian faith, being sent to the lions or sent into the arena or being burned at the stake, and it was possible under Roman law for someone to say, I'll take that person's place. That's why Christ came in the fullness of time, because his substitutionary death was something the Roman world understood. You can take the place of another person, and as long as the debt is paid, they didn't really care who it was that paid it. So a young single man without a family, instead of saying, oh, I hope I get married before I die, I hope I have children before the Lord comes, would look and say, this man has a young wife, he's got young children, I'll take his place. And he'd raise his hand, they'd tie him to the stake, and he'd stand there at the stake as the fire burned him, and he'd preach to the people. You can read all about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. These people did not go to their death saying, oh, why me, and why is this happening, and how could God let this happening? They went to their death singing. They went to their death proclaiming the Word of God. There was one woman in an early persecution in the second century who coached 15 people from her village through their martyrdom while she was suffering. For 15 days, they did everything they could to this woman, and she's encouraging the others around her, and they all went to their deaths, and the last was a 15-year-old boy, and he was timid and terrified. He was a young believer, and she coached him and encouraged him and comforted him. She was being tortured. He was being tortured until he finally died, and then her work was finished, and she said, see you guys, and she was gone. Now, this is a totally different picture than what we have today. And the reason it's totally different is because those people believed the Word of God. They really believed it. I mean, they were just crazy enough to believe that it was an honor to die for Jesus Christ. And we need to gain more of the insight and the understanding that those people had. People, of course, in other parts of the world already know this because they have to experience it. The third church that I mentioned, of course, is the Philadelphian church, and that is the great mission church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, specifically chapter 3 there. But those are churches that I'd like us to be like, and I'm bad about that because they believe that Christ was coming back soon. And if Christ comes back and they've died, they're not going to be here to greet Him. Paul has something to say to them, and he has something to say to you and I that is a little bit rattling and earth-shaking. They're not the unfortunate ones. You are. They are the ones who got the advantage. They are the ones who are ahead of the game. They are the ones who are blessed. And see, we become so shallow and sentimental and superficial in our spiritual lives that we can't even comprehend this. We have an upside-down mental attitude with regard to the Christian way of life, and it's my hope that our study in the Blessed Hope might turn that around just a little bit. Let me quickly mention to you the seven things we see here. Number one, the rapture is a truth too precious to be ignorant about. I do not want you to be ignorant, Paul says. The word that he uses for ignorance is the word we get agnostic from. Now, there's nothing wrong with being agnostic. It means to be ignorant. There's nothing wrong with being ignorant if you're willing to receive instruction. The problem with modern agnostics is they're proud of their ignorance. They don't want to change their ignorance. You'll ask someone, well, what do you believe? And they'll proudly say, well, I'm an agnostic. And I've often responded, and this always frustrates people, well, that's too bad, but there's a cure for it. You don't have to stay that way. What is the cure? The cure is understanding the Word of God. The rapture is far too precious to remain ignorant about. Paul says, I absolutely do not want you to be ignorant. He uses an emphatic negative with the word for wish and desire, and he said, my wish and desire is for you to know this great truth, and I want you to know it as well. The second thing is, the teaching of the rapture gives great insight into the death of believers. Many of us here have friends, loved ones, family, as Christians who have died. And this teaching can give you a great deal of comfort and encouragement and insight into what happens when a believer dies. I want you to notice, first of all, that it talks in verse 13 about the fact that they have fallen asleep. And later on it speaks at the end of verse 14 of the fact that they sleep in Jesus. And the phrases that are used, or the words that are used here for sleep, refers to what happens to the body. The body of a believer, when he dies, lays down, and it's going to wake up. It's going to wake up at the resurrection. But there's a little bit of a problem here. There's a little bit that is oftentimes not noticed, and that is the fact, if you look in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep. Now here's an exciting twist. Look at it this way. Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven, and who's going to be with Him? Well, we recently buried Ernie, so I'm going to use Ernie as an example. Here's Ernie, and the Lord Jesus is coming in power and glory, and guess who's with Him? Ernie's with Him. But how can we fit that together? Because He just said that Ernie is asleep in the ground. There's Ernie. He's asleep in the ground. And how can Ernie come with Him if Ernie's in the ground? Well, the answer is a glorious answer that's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and that is that the minute Ernie died, his spirit went directly into the presence of the Lord. Paul said when we're absent from the body, we are immediately face to face with the Lord. So who's coming back with Jesus? The real Ernie. Who's coming out of the ground? A resurrected body. They're going to be reunited into a fulfillment of what God intended Ernie to be. And for all of his 80-some years, with all of the... He's gone through years and years of aches and pains and sorrows and sufferings and disease and sickness and everything else. He's going to be in a glorified body. And I can't wait to tell you about the glorified body because the Bible talks about it a lot. What you're going to be able to do, what you're going to be able to experience, what you're going to be able to enjoy, and it all has a relationship to the things we enjoy now. And I'll tell you, it's a far, far cry from that very gloomy idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Heaven's going to be an exciting place. It's going to be a kingdom. And you and I are going to be participants in that marvelous kingdom. So Ernie comes from the heavens, Ernie comes from the earth, and Ernie's reunited with Ernie, and, well, he's all back together again. In a new form, in a glorified body. You say, well, if I die at 80, am I going to be resurrected in the body of an 80-year-old? Not on your life. John says, we will see Him and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And aren't you glad Jesus was resurrected in the prime of life at 33 years of age? Oh, to be 33 again. What was that, 5 years ago? If only I could see 33 again. Well, you will. You're going to be resurrected in the prime of life in a glorious new body. But I don't want to get into that too much because, you see, that's preview of coming attractions. The third great truth that we notice from this passage is that because we understand about the death of fellow believers, it's a source of great comfort. It's interesting to me that Paul sandwiches this passage between words of comfort. In verse 13, he says, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And in verse 18, he wraps it up by saying, comfort one another. Now, we need to be able to comfort one another when friends and family lose loved ones. We need to comfort them. Whether the one that's lost is a young one, whether it's an adult, whether it's an older person, there's still a great sense of loss. We need to be able to give comfort in times of loss. So comfort one another. It's a source of tremendous comfort when you know what's going on. You know, there's nothing worse than not knowing what's going on. By the way, some of you may feel that way when you come into the assembly now at 6 o'clock because we've changed things up and you're wondering what in the world is going on. And you feel very uncomfortable, but don't worry, we'll settle in and things will work more smoothly. And you'll understand what's going on. God gave us instructions in the beginning to tell us what's happening so we know what's going on. And it's a great comfort to know that. Fourth, the truth of the rapture is for church-age believers only. It's not for the Old Testament Jew. Doesn't relate to them. It's not for the people in the tribulation. Doesn't relate to them. It's a truth that was never taught in the Old Testament. It's a truth that is not going to be a reality in the kingdom age. It's a truth only for people living in the present time. It's for you. I remember when I first met Nan and I took her out on a date and I'm wondering, you know, where is this going? And on our first date, we went out for a very nice dinner after she took me to a track meet, of course. And we go out for a very nice dinner and we got to talking and I was sort of moving the conversation around to various events that were taking place even back then. How long ago was that? 10 years? Anyway, she said something about the way the world was going, and I said, well, I don't worry about it. I'm not going to be here. Well, of course, she was very curious. Where are you going? And so the very first thing that I ever used to witness to Nan, she was unsaved at the time, and I was desperately praying, of course, that she would trust in Christ, which she did. And I taught her about the rapture of the church, and that hooked her. It just happened to be the right thing that the Lord led me to use, and she was excited because she thought, if the world's going to hell in a handbasket and there's a way out, I'd like to know what it is. And it is the rapture of the church, faith in Jesus Christ. So it's very relevant. Notice that he says in verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus, and in verse 15, those who are dead in Christ. The term that the Apostle Paul introduces us to, in Christ, only refers to Christians in that time period between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. So this is a very relevant doctrine to you and I. Fifth, get this one. This passage tells us that those who are dead have the advantage over those of us who are alive. Now, I know that a lot of you just are hoping that you'll make it to the rapture, but I have to teach you the truth the way it is. And Paul says they're the ones that have the advantage. Isn't it amazing how this world is so evil, so dark, so difficult, so full of sin, sorrow, and suffering, and yet we cling to it? What's the old saying? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. We all want to go to heaven, but man, I don't want to die. Well, death's the door that leads home. After we get done, are you going to be afraid to walk out that door and go home? Man, I don't want to go through that. You drive home and you get home and you say, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go in there. Of course you want to go in there. That's your home. You know that that's the most comfortable place for you. Well, heaven is your home. And that's the door that you go through. And so, those who have died are more blessed. Notice in verse 15, look closely at this. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain. The word remain is a compound verb that means to be left hanging around. It has a very negative connotation. It's no slight on us. It's not our fault that we're still here. But he's simply saying, you believers in Thessalonica are all worried about those who have died, and you need to understand they have the advantage over you. Their sorrows, their trials are over. You're the ones that got left behind. I don't know if you've ever been left behind. I got left behind a lot as a kid because I was the third of two older brothers. And, you know, they'd go off and they'd do exciting and thrilling things when we were little, and I couldn't go because I was the runt of the family. And if I followed, I usually ended up with a bleeding nose or a black eye or something, and I'd come crying home to mother. And then as we got older, they'd go off and do exciting things when they were teenagers. And I wasn't a teenager. I was just, you know, 9 or 10. So I couldn't go. I was always getting left behind. And I got into high school and got into athletics and get in a race and I'd get left behind. Actually, I did a little better in that department. But, you know, I know what it's like to be left behind, and it's no fun. I don't like being left behind. You know, some of you get left behind in life. Some of you have been left behind in business. Some of you have been left behind. Maybe you got left behind in looks. Some, you know, your sister was born with, she's absolutely ravishing and you're not. You say, well, I got cheated. I got left behind. It was probably God blessing you. She's got all the problems and you don't have those problems. You're not attracting all the troublemakers. And so on and so forth. But we often think we've been left behind. But Paul says, you know, when you think you're left behind, you may be more fortunate, or when you think they haven't been left behind, they're more fortunate than what you think because you are. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, it is better to depart and be with Christ. Now, with all the things going on in the world, you may be looking and saying, you know, this thing could spread. Guess what? It can. This thing could become World War III. When I got the call of the attack prior to the second plane flying into the World Towers, the call, 9 o'clock at night, said World War III is beginning even as we speak. Turn on the TV. And I turned it on, I saw the second plane plow in, and I thought, you know what? It's probably right. This could turn into World War III. And you know what? If it turns into World War III, it could come here. And you know what? If it came here, things could get really difficult. And if things get really difficult, what might happen? And my gosh, we might even die. Golly, I thought we were all going to anyway. So yeah, but not that way. Well, what's the best way? Christians die all kinds of ways. Some slip in their shower and fall down, break their neck. Some are crossing the street and get run over by a truck selling ice cream. That's an exciting way. How'd Joe die? Well, he got hit by an ice cream truck. Is that better? Say, well, you know, so-and-so, he died saving a child who was drowning. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do. It'd be a glorious thing if your last moment could be a moment that would be delivering or saving somebody. That's great. But you know what? If it happens, we're the ones that are blessed. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And Paul says, you know, I'm between a rock and a hard place because I would rather go home. I would rather be with Him. Of course, if you and I were suffering as much persecution for our faith as Paul was, we'd probably understand that idea. Because someone was always wanting to beat him and scourge him and stone him. And it doesn't happen that way with us. Point six. The doctrine of the rapture gives great value to our understanding of the resurrection. And I'm not going to spend time on this because it's going to be a future study, but at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. The word means to stand up again. They're coming up out of the ground. Now, it says that they rise first. Someone said, why do they rise first? Well, one suggestion was they've got 6 feet further to go. I personally don't believe that that has a lot of doctrinal foundation. You know, I mean, it could be. Maybe I'm missing something here. But when it says that they rise first, the word that's used here, proton, is a word that means to have a place of preeminence. And it continues this idea, well, God doesn't have as much to do with them as He does with us, does He? Paul says, for those of us who are alive, we will not all die, we're not all going to go into the grave, but we're all going to be changed. And there's a lot of change that's needed in all of us. Whatever the purpose may be, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and they are a trophy of the grace of God. And they're going to rise first. They're going to stand up again. And the amazing thing is, they're going to stand up again in the same body, but different. It'll be the same one, but it's going to be remade. Aren't you glad? Those of you with glasses, you can toss them away. Those of you with limps, like I have sometimes. Someone asked me tonight, why are you limping? And I said, well, I got to do something to get sympathy. You know, all of our aches and pains, our scars, our problems, our difficulties, we're going to be raised in a glorious body. That body is going to be a marvelous reflection of your soul. Paul said, though the outer body is decaying, this gives me a lot of comfort, the inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, as time goes by, there's not a whole lot you can do to make the body look better. Please do what you can. There's not a whole lot you can do. But there's a lot you can do with the inner man and how that body is going to be raised in glory. It's going to be a reflection of your love for Jesus Christ here and now. There is a very, very important application that we'll see in the future, and I brought it up under those points. What is our greatest aspiration in the meantime? You should be glorifying and uplifting and upbuilding that inner man. Because one day, you're going to take off the old worn-out cloak, and I'll tell you, there's some glorious creatures that are going to step out of this group. There's some wonderful, wonderful people, all of us really, because it'll all be glorious, but some more than others. You say, well, I thought we were all going to be the same in heaven. Not so. Our heavenly status is conditioned by what we do here and now with what God has given us. Let me give you the last thing. The rapture is going to conclude the church age. You can see that here on the little diagram, but I want to give you three passages that you can look at. We won't take the time to look at them tonight. I was warned tonight that I've been going over time, and you know, people out there that get these tapes get real frustrated with me because I'll say, and my next point, and then the tape ends. And they're going, what was it? What was it? So I've got to stop in time. Try to curb myself in. But I want you to consider these three pictures, and I'll give you the passages. First of all, Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. Now these are three passages that are using the word. Let me just back up to tell you that the word that is translated caught up in verse 17 is harpazo. And harpazo means to snatch up with force, to snatch up with power. Harpazo was translated from the Greek into the Latin rapere, and that's where we get rapture. So really it is a biblical word. It's just gone through a couple of different languages, from Greek to Latin into the English. In Acts 8:39, you remember Philip? He meets the Ethiopian eunuch going down to Africa. He witnesses to him from the book of Isaiah. The eunuch believes in Jesus Christ, and he asks Philip to baptize him. Philip takes him down out of the chariot, baptizes him, and it says, and the Lord caught Philip up, and the eunuch saw him no more. Imagine this. I did a baptism on Wednesday. Young lady came to Christ on Monday. She wanted to be baptized on Wednesday. I baptized her. Just imagine if I put her down in the water and when she came up, she was standing there alone. That's what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. Where'd Philip go? You know, shrugs his shoulders. Oh, well, I guess he had business elsewhere and he goes back to Ethiopia. The Spirit of God took Philip and went and put him elsewhere. The word that's used, harpazo. It's a picture of what's coming. Another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Actually, in verses 2 through 4, Paul talks about his own experience and he says he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. Guess what word he uses? Harpazo. One minute he's here, next minute he's gone. In fact, I believe this happened while he was in a state of either death or near death after his stoning, which happened at Lystra. They stoned him, left him for dead. He says he was caught up into the presence of God. He saw and heard things it is not lawful to utter. Why? Because they talk about things up there that you and I can't handle. There's a lot for you and I to learn when we enter into the eternal state. And the last passage is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, where it talks about the woman, and the woman represents the nation of Israel, and she has a son who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That can be none other than Jesus Christ. And it says that the dragon, Satan, is trying to destroy her son, but her son was caught up to the throne of God. Now this one's important, and here's why. Jesus is the head of the body. What happens with Jesus happens to the body. The head doesn't go and the body miss out. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried in the tomb, and he was raised and entered into the presence of the Father. And the word that's used, harpazo, same word, that's what's going to happen with his body. The day is going to come, the shout is going to be given, the trumpet is going to sound, and in an instant, Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye. How fast can an eye twinkle? Split second. We are going to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are going to be refined at the Bema Seat of Christ so that when He comes back, you remember the story in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, riding on a white charger, guess who comes with Him? You and I are coming with Him. Why? We're the armies of heaven. And He's about to establish His kingdom. And we are the royal knighthood. And we are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ forever and ever. You know what? My life's been pretty thrilling and exciting, but I haven't ever done anything like that. The outlook for you and I is absolutely fantastic. won't you spend a little bit of time and look into the Word at some of the passages I've given you and begin to build your hopes, not on the uncertainty of tomorrow, not on the fading of world riches, not on the changing of earthly circumstances, but on the absolute certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ and the glory to follow. You and I are going to share it. We've got a lot yet to cover. I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful plan. We thank you for your Word that reveals it to us. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us the instruction that we need. We ask, Father, that the things that have been spoken tonight would not fall on deaf ears, but rather that each and every one of us would be challenged to look forward with eager anticipation to the coming of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to wean us from this world, deliver us from the entanglements of this life. Help us here and now to be like Jesus, knowing that we're going to be like him forever in that state. We ask, Father, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we have been placed on this earth, that when he comes, we would not need to draw away from him in shame, but rather can stand in confidence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Father, we have a desire to reflect him on this earth so that we can reflect him in that glorified human body that you're going to give us forever and ever. Give us the excitement, give us the anticipation, give us the expectation of these things in the assurance we find in your Word, because while heaven and earth are going to pass away, your Word is going to abide forever. Thank you for it, Father. Thank you for this night. Thank you for each and every one who's come. And let each one of us, as we leave this place, be uplifted and encouraged. Let us comfort one another with these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.